turn my little thing on here. We're going to start this week in a new section. You'll notice on your outlines there, a new section this study. We will be at chapter 4. And we move from Ezekiel's, first of all, vision of God. God reveals himself to Ezekiel. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we see God commissioning Ezekiel, that is, sending him out with his word. And where do you find this quote at?
On your blackboard.
Well, yeah. God does nothing except first that he reveal it to his prophets. Uh-huh. Everybody says, uh-huh. Where do you find it at? Find it. Okay, that's your assignment. You don't have to find it right now. You need to find it. Okay, I could tell you, but you need to find it.
Is it in Jeremiah?
You have to find it. Be specific when you find it. Okay. So now we move into what ties actually within this. And I'm going to tell you Old Testament concept. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. See, I can give you half a clue. Remember, in the Old Testament, the offices that God had established, the priest would go to God on behalf of the people. Remember, the people would bring their offerings, and a priest would take the offerings, and the priest would sacrifice the offering on behalf of the people. So the priest was there to go to God on behalf of the people. Because it was the high priest, actually, that was to be the only one that could actually go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Right? So, then you had the office of prophet. Whereas a priest would go to God on behalf of the people, the prophet would go to the people on behalf of God. In other words, God would speak to and through his prophet to his people. So God used the prophet to speak to his people. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the time that we live in, it says God, who in times past in various ways talked to his people through the prophets, has spoken to us now through his son Jesus. So Jesus is, that's the whole, if you think about the message of Hebrews, is Jesus is the fulfillment of every office that you find in the scripture. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our high priest, and he is our king. Okay? But in the Old Testament times, he spoke through his prophets. He clearly spoke through his prophets, as we're reading here in Ezekiel, but again, he used the apostles that he spoke through in the New Testament. The New Testament canon that we have there is God revealing his truth through the apostles that has been given to you and I. We are not at liberty to come up with our own subjective truth. And we don't move by feeling. We do not move by emotion. We do not move by what we like or dislike. We have an objective source of truth, and then we decide what we're going to do with that source of truth. We're going to receive it, believe it, and walk in faith in it, or are we going to reject it? And when we reject it, we move into disobedience, and that's the point where God has raised up prophets to call his people back to speak to them. Now, we're at the point now in the history of Israel where God has spoken through many prophets, but they didn't listen. Okay? They would not hear what the prophets had to say. So now God has began his time of judgment. I remind you again that Ezekiel is with the multitude of people, the quote, the common people, while Daniel is in the palace. God has commissioned Ezekiel to speak to his people as they're in captivity. There are other self-proclaimed prophets that are among the people. These self-proclaimed prophets are saying to the people, we'll be here for a little bit, we'll head home, Jerusalem, we'll go back to our beautiful city, Jerusalem, we'll go back to Solomon's beautiful temple. And God is going to say through Ezekiel, that is not true. Okay, and I just remind you again the question I keep asking, which one would we rather listen to? Of course, we'd like to listen to the one who has good news for us. But these people have really crossed the line with God, so God has fulfilled what he said to the prophets previous to Ezekiel, and now Ezekiel is going to carry on the prophetic message about what God is going to do in concern to Israel and to Judah. So chapter 4 begins with the first sign of God's judgment. So verses 1 through 3, we have the first sign that is given. And again, these are signs. In other words, these are illustrations. They are pictures of that represent what God is going to do, in this case, against his own people. Okay? Maybe something that might be, you know, similar to what we might do is maybe even before teaching or something, we might have someone do a little skit that represents what the message is about. And so he's going to reveal these truths to Ezekiel. It was not easy to be an Old Testament prophet, folks. I'm glad I'm born in this time, you know. That is not something that I would think I would want to cherish or desire. And you're going to see what God puts Ezekiel through to represent what's going to happen to Israel. So, verse 1 to 3. So you also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you. A clay tablet would just be, again, a heated, we might say a brick, but more than a brick, sizable. Don't look at it as your little steno pad, you know, but actually, you know, probably a good piece of clay that has been cured and that has been dried. And so you take this clay tablet, you lay it before you, and portray on it a city. And then he tells them the city to portray on it, Jerusalem. Okay? Understand the significance about what he's about to say. Jerusalem is the center of these people's lives. It is the holy city to them. It is the place from their view where God himself resides. Because in Jerusalem you have the temple. In the temple you have the Holy of Holies, and that is where the presence of God resides. We will see later on where in fulfillment of this, that God, we will see God will show Ezekiel his own spirit, God's spirit, leaving the temple. Okay, so but he says this is how you portray. You take this clay tablet, you portray on it the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, lay siege against it. How many of you guys remember playing army?
Yeah.
You know, did any of you guys ever have those little plastic army men, or maybe they were porcelain or ceramic? I don't know what they were in some of your days. They were little plastic ones for me, and they were either green or they were gray.
Right. Yeah.
You know, the gray were the Germans, and the green were the Americans. Americans. So, because they came out of the World War II thing, you know, I remember my brother and I, we used to just set up, you know, the whole scenario with forts and lay siege to one another. And then my brother got this bright idea that he's going to take gasoline, pour it on there, and really have an explosion. He did, and he burned his leg pretty good doing it. But, you know. Yeah. No, that's my big brother. Okay. So lay siege against it. It's representation here. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. Those of you who went with us to Israel, we're at Masada, and Masada is probably one of the premier examples of an ancient siege wall that you'll ever see in modern day. Okay, because you'll remember that the Romans had to build the ramp and the siege wall against Masada. Remember that? You stood there and you actually looked over and you saw that ramp that was 2,000 years old that was coming up to Masada and stuff. So that's the picture they send. You have the city, you build a siege wall against the city and heap up a mount against it. Okay, to try to go over the point is to go over the wall. Okay, set camps against it also. Again, Masada. Remember Masada? You stand up there and you can look over and you can see where they built the Romans built their encampments 2,000 years ago all around that city. You're standing above there, you're looking down several hundred feet, and you see the ancient wall they built out of rock, and then you see the different encampments You know, it's an incredible piece of archaeology that actually shows us how they fought and how they did those things in ancient days. Okay, so you then it goes on to say, and place batting rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set up an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it, and this will be a sign to the house of Israel. What's he speaking about here? He is speaking about not that which has happened, but that which will happen. He's actually speaking of the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. That's what he's speaking about. Remember, two have already happened. In the first siege, we have that's where we know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, okay, to the palace. In the second siege, Ezekiel and most of the healthy people, the people of any significance or any claim to property were taken from the city and the surrounding area, and they were taken to the river Chebar, and they had put in an encampment there. But there's going to be one more siege. And remember that what Nebuchadnezzar did, he put up the king as his representative, the Jewish king as representative, but the king decides he gets too big for his britches. And he finally says to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not sending you any more tax money. I'm not going to do what you say. If you got a problem with me, you come talk. Well, he does. He does. And Jeremiah deals with a lot of that. And Jeremiah, basically, you have an exodus that takes place down into Egypt, because of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar coming in from the east. And if you remember, it's so crazy. If you read the book of Jeremiah, they come to Jeremiah the prophet and they say, we want to go down into Egypt for our protection. Should we do this? Well, you know, it's a legitimate question. That's a good part. But here comes the bad part. Jeremiah says, don't go down into Egypt because God has ordained that Egypt will fall. And if you go down into Egypt, you will die. And everything you fear that would happen to you if you stayed here is going to happen to you in Egypt. You'll die by the sword. You'll die by starvation. You'll die by pestilence. Okay? And they say, oh, we don't believe you, Jeremiah. And they go down into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar goes and Babylon goes down to Egypt and does everything that Jeremiah says. Jeremiah said, stay in the land, you'll be okay. But they didn't do it. Okay? That's the third siege. And it is in the third siege that we have the picture here, where they build siege walls against Jerusalem, where they build the attack mounds, if you will, against Jerusalem, where they attack it, and see the plate of steel there, where they attack it like iron. In other words, it's kind of like ping pong balls standing against a plate of iron. It, no hope. Okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes Jerusalem. He destroys the wall. He destroys the city. I mean, he lays it waste. He's mad that they would think, you know, they become very impotent against him, and he is mad. So he lays waste, and then he begins to destroy, and he does destroy Solomon's temple. He lays it flat. There is nothing. Okay. Later on, as you read, you see when they first come back and they see Jerusalem for the first time, or where Jerusalem was. I'm reading in my daily Bible. I'm reading in Ezra, and it talks about the weeping of, you know, some people are happy that they're back there, but Ezra describes it this way. He says the weeping and the joy are so mixed together you can't tell which one is actually happening, because what they see there is not the beautiful city, and they do not see the temple. Okay, so God makes it clear through this first sign, where he tells them, build a model, display it, and show them this is what's going to happen. Now again, do they receive this? No. Do they believe it? No. But the prophet is required to share the message of God regardless if people will listen or not. And the truth is, pretty much every Old Testament prophet, no one listened to him. Certainly not the majority listened to him. You always have a remnant that do, but they would not listen to him. You know, and sometimes, you know, we move into our modern day churches and the thought is, you know, that everybody has to listen, everybody has to agree with everything that the pastor or the teacher says. Well, that's really, first of all, that's not true. Second of all, what you want as a pastor teacher is you want someone who has heard from God and who will share with you what God has laid upon his heart. And you want someone who's faithful to do that, and not because he's going to have a group of people agree with him, but because it came from God. Same thing with the Old Testament prophets. They had to share what God says, and knowing that the people would not listen to them, knowing that that would happen. And if we believe what Paul says, as we get closer to the time of Jesus' return, it's going to become, I believe, much more like it was in this day, where people will not listen to, it says that they will not abide sound doctrine. So anybody who would offer sound doctrine will be rejected. And that's what it's going to be. But the point is, though clearly the prophet was the physical representation of God to Israel, and Israel would come against the prophet many times, you know, in a very physical way, the point was that they were not rejecting the prophet, they were rejecting God. Okay? Alright, so you have the first sign there, and the first sign is the sign of the model city, and I would say to you the playing out of the battle that's going to take place. I remember some of those old movies, some of the movies that we like to watch and stuff. You'll see the commanders there, and you'll see they'll have a map there, and they'll have the cities and those type of things. That's almost what he's doing here, but he is prophesying the result of the siege before it happens, and they can't believe this. They refuse to believe it. Okay, questions or comment? They had their head in the sand. Though God gave clear signs, I think we live in a day and time where people have their head in the sand, though God has given us clear signs of what's going to happen. Yeah, we're not any smarter than they are. I mean, we like to do that to Old Testament. Why didn't they just listen? Why didn't they just trust? Why didn't they just believe, you know? And that's where we are. Okay. Verse 4 then. We come to the second sign, which is a tough sign for Ezekiel, I think. Look what he has him do. He says, "Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." Okay? So, what is he representing? He's representing that he's going to lay on his side. The representation there is that he's unable to do anything. He cannot move. He cannot do anything. He cannot defend himself. He cannot comfort himself. And nor can he make himself comfortable. Okay? And lay the iniquity of Israel. So in this sign, he's going to deal first of all with Israel. And Israel here in this passage represents the northern kingdom. So God is going to be very specific to Ezekiel here. Alright? And here's what he said. According, middle of verse 4, according to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity, or you shall feel their pain, or you will suffer. In representation of their disobedience and their rejection to me. Isaiah 53. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin, ultimately. And now you have the prophet here who cannot bear, as we understand, ultimately and eternally the sin of all mankind, but who will bear for a period of time the burden of the iniquity of the people of Israel. You get the picture there? Okay, that's what he's talking about. So he goes on to say in verse 5, says, "For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity." So where Christ bears the iniquity of eternity, Ezekiel is going to bear the iniquity of the number of years. Okay, so he said, according to the number of days, 390 days, so you will bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Okay, go ahead.
He's speaking to the northern kingdom.
Hasn't
it already fallen?
Yeah, but what he's saying is he's speaking of the years that they have rejected him, been in disobedience. That's what he's paying for. That's what he's, I don't want to say he's paying for, that's what he's feeling. Okay? He's not redeeming them. He's feeling God's judgment for all those years of disobedience. That's what he's speaking of here. Okay? And he's going to lay on his left side for that many days, but that many days represents all those years of disobedience. That's what it represents. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to bed at night, I can lay on one side for about 20 minutes at a time. How about you? I don't know, you know. Can you imagine not being allowed? God says you can't move. You lay there. And you lay on that side for how long? 390 days. In the Jewish calendar, there are 360 days in a year. Okay? So he's a year and a month. 13 months.
Where does that number come from?
Well, I think that number comes from, again, the full year. Okay? There is something, and I haven't really dug into it. There is something about that. I don't want to go in that direction. He says that these are the days that represent the number of years that this has taken, that you have been disobedient. So he's saying that they have been disobedient 390 years. Plus, as a whole, we're going to see another 40 years you can add on to that. So you're over the 400 years. Which puts us very close to the prophetic words of Daniel, where he says 490 years. Okay, remember what he says. He says, "How long will they be in captivity? 70 years. Why? Why did Jeremiah say they would be in captivity 70 years? Because for what pretty much represents these 390 years plus the 40 years, they refused to keep the Sabbath. They did not let the land rest. And so God took them into captivity because of their disobedience, and he said, you will be under Babylon for 70 years. That's what he told Jeremiah. You know what? God's going to get a Sabbath. You have to understand that. You know, they refused to keep the Sabbath for 70 times. And so now God is going to take them out of the land for 70 years. And guess what the land's going to do for 70 years? It's going to rest for 70 years. The difference could be, you say, well, the difference between the 490 and the difference between it could be the timing of Ezekiel. Because remember, the 70 years began when Daniel was taken in the first siege, not when Ezekiel was taken. So the difference, you say, why is there a difference between the 490 years of Daniel and the, what does this end up, what, 390 and 4, that's 430 years of Ezekiel. It could be in the difference in when things are taken and also when this prophecy was given. Could be. I don't have a direct answer for what it is. Okay? The numbers are so close that it's really not something we have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about. All right? So, lying your left side for a year and a month. Wow. Would it be hard to get up after that? Just leave me here. That's probably what I just say. You know, just leave me here. Okay? Okay, and then verse 6 says, "And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid it on you a day for each year." Okay? "Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it." So he said, this is your call. Okay? This is your call. And there's no defense here. There's no defense here. There's no comfort here. There's no being comfortable here. Okay? And you will do it in this way. Verse 8, and surely I will constrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Okay, so again, this could another thing that this could represent is this 430 year could represent the amount of time that the land itself will be under siege, but they will not return back immediately. They will return back at the 400, after the 70 years.
The Living Bible says, "I will tie you up with ropes."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you won't be able to turn from side to side.
Right.
Didn't he? God gave him a recipe for bread and how to cook.
We're about to get there, yeah.
Didn't he have to get up to do those things?
Apparently not.
No. Well, then he must have had some servants.
Well, I'm sure. There's no doubt in my mind that Ezekiel had servants or helpers or whatever. It was a very common thing for the prophet to have those who walk with them, and for a while, if you remember, Elisha did that with Elijah. You know, and so and if you remember your readings when it talked about Saul coming to Samuel, and Samuel had the other prophets with him or the other men with him, they very common thing. Okay. All right, verse 9 now, we go to the third sign that God gives him. It says, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel. Now this is quite a mixture that he's putting here. How would you usually make bread? Well, flour and a little bit of yeast and, yeah, maybe a little bit of salt, and that's pretty much it. You know, but he wants them to, lentils are what? They're like beans, okay? Millet, I have no idea. Is it a grain?
It's a grain.
Okay. And then spelt, is that a grain too? He seems to be making a multi-grain bread, which is supposed to be good for you long before we knew it was good for you and stuff. So Yul Gibbons would be happy with this bread recipe. Yeah.
Spelt's a flour.
Spelt is a flour, okay. Okay. So he tells them to make that and make a bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Now, this is interesting. You can ask the question. Here's a question you can ask, David, because you brought this up. Did he have him do this before he began the laying on the side, or did he have it do it while it was going on? If he had it to do it before he laid on his side, it would really speak of the progression of how judgment works. And here's my point. Let's say God brought judgment upon America right now. Okay? Our food sources were cut off and stuff like that. How would we progress? Let's say each of us had our own little food pantry and stuff, and you started with a food pantry that was full. At the initiation of the judgment, you would have food, water, and all that. But as it progressed, what would happen? Your food would be depleted. Not only would your food be depleted, but you would also, it would become stale because there's nothing to replenish it. So one way is the thought that people brought that to him. Another way is to think that God had him make the bread because he's going to tell him how much he can eat a day. So God had him make the bread. So initially it's fresh. But can you imagine what that would be like after a year? Okay. It's just a thought. It doesn't tell us either way. It's just a thought to consider. Because remember, this whole sign is a representation of what God is doing against who? Against Israel and against Judah.
I would think that you are right because it says to put them in a storage jar.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So when you put this in a storage jar,
and remember, a jar is not a mason jar that put everything in. It's probably more correctly say a big pot, a clay pot.
My book says, "You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days."
Yeah.
You lie on your side.
Yeah. So it does seem to me, again, it doesn't say specifically, but so I'm not going to become dogmatic on this, but it does seem to me that he is instructed to prepare the bread first. And then for the number of days there, he's to eat that bread that he prepared in the portion that God tells him to eat. Oh, I can't even imagine. You got mold, you got all those kind of things. But remember what he's representing. He's representing the judgment of God. And remember Israel. Israel thought they had the world by the tail. That's never going to happen to us. Their fields were full. Their barns were full and stuff. But after a long time of judgment, those things cease to be. Sue.
Just a little side note. There's a bread you can purchase today called Ezekiel bread.
Really?
And it's made of these.
Well, I thought someone would have brought some today or something. You know?
It's these identical products. You can buy it at the health food.
It seemed like it would be a healthy bread.
Yes.
And I think that's another important point, that he chose to use that multigrain of the things that God had blessed Israel with as he establishes this. It must have been wonderful and tasty and healthy when he first started eating it, but by the time you get to the end of that year, you just want sourdough to be in there, don't you, John? Okay, verse 10. And your food which you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time you shall eat it. So every day he was allowed to eat, and that represents about, again, everything's about, so, but it's about 8 ounces a day. 8 ounces a day. That's not very much.
What is shekels?
Shekels is a weight. It's amount of weight. Okay? Matter of fact, the point, and Cheryl's trying to tell you that the shekel is also the coin, but the original shekel weighed a shekel.
Yeah.
A shekel is not a coin initially. A shekel is a weight. But a coin weighed a shekel, so they called it a shekel. But it was a form of weighing something out. Think about even that's been the way it's been in almost every society. And some of you probably lived in times where you bartered things and you did it by weight and stuff like that. You didn't always have money, But anyways, so a shekel is a weight. So in this case, you have 8 ounces of bread a day. 8 ounces of bread a day, okay, that he was allowed to eat. But that's all he's allowed to eat, is the bread. He goes on to say, and you shall drink water by measure, 1/6 from time to time you shall drink. And time to time, that's a set period of time. Well, he's told him what that set period of time is. That's a day. Okay, we would say you will drink, or you will eat this, and you will drink this once a day. That's it. That's all you get. All right, and you get 1/6 of the hen is about 21 ounces of water. So if you think about that, when you go down and get a thirst buster, you're getting more Coke in that one thirst buster than the water they're drinking. You know, what is this? About 16 ounces?
This is 20.
That's a 20. Well, that's pretty close. What Ann has back there is a 20 ounce bottle, and that's pretty close to what they could drink a day. Okay. Oh yes, of course. The point. The point. All right. So a limited 8 ounces of bread and 20 ounces of water a day is what he was allowed to eat. Again, he is. The sign that God is using about what's going to happen to Israel and Judah. Please remember, it has not happened yet. And they don't believe it's going to happen. The siege against the city, the length of the siege against the city, the destruction, and then also pretty much famine. I mean, a couple pieces of bread a day, and 20 ounces of water.
I would think that would just keep you alive.
Barely. It would. Can you imagine what he's going to look like after a year? I mean, really. First of all, he's going to be very gaunt and lost a lot of weight. But he's also going to be, he's been on his side for a year. He's going to be What, he's going to be what?
Bedsores.
Well, beds. You have the bedsores. You also have what's that word that they use where you can't move?
Atrophy.
Atrophy. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, all of that's going to be a part of that. Yes.
Mine doesn't even say 20. It says a sixth part of a hen. If a hen is 20 ounces or 21 ounces.
Yeah, it's 1/6. Excuse me, it's 1/6.
Yeah.
Yeah, I misread that. It is 1/6, but that 1/6 is 20 ounces.
Oh.
1/6 of a hen is 20 ounces.
Oh, okay.
Okay? I misread my hen part, but it is 1/6 of a hen. But 1/6 of a hen is 20 ounces. So you know, a hen must be 120 ounces.
Just like being in jail.
That'd be 2 gallons.
Yeah. Bread
and water. Isn't that right? 2 gallons? 60 ounces in a gallon?
That's why I never went to jail. I'm at the water
today. Yeah, I think that's right. There are 32 ounces in a quart? So a hen is almost a gallon.
No, 64 ounces is a gallon.
64 ounces a gallon? So 32 ounces is a half gallon?
Half a gallon.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, we're having a math problem.
There's not 16 ounces in a quart.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's not a quart. That's not a quart.
Two cups is a pint.
16 ounces, so a quart is 32 ounces. So 4 times 32 is 100. So a hen is about a gallon. So it's about a gallon. A hen. Yeah, they messed me up when they went metric. I have enough trouble with the ounces stuff, you know. All right. All right. Read on. Verse 12. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. In whose sight? In the sight of the people. Remember, he has now become the sign. But look at what God has asked him to do. Human waste. Nothing more filthy.
Yeah.
You know, we actually deal with animal waste on a personal level a lot better than we do with human waste.
Yeah.
Especially when you talk about what we consider barnyard animals, we don't have a whole lot of problem going in there with a shovel and moving the manure around. You know, but when you start dealing with human waste, it's a whole nother ball game. And I find it very interesting what Ezekiel does here. And what I want you to see, for God loves Ezekiel. God wanted him to show how the enormity of the judgment he was going to pour out on Israel, and how defiled the land would become because of the judgment. That was a sign. But God now had asked or told Ezekiel to do something Ezekiel just could not do. In other words, my thought here is Ezekiel would rather starve to death than do this thing. I'd rather die. I'll die before I do this. And that's the picture I think that we find here. And I think God again shows grace and mercy here, because then in verse 13 it says, then the Lord says, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, and where I drive them. So I said, Ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or been torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh, or the term there, some of you may say, ritually unclean. Okay? Unclean flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and that you shall prepare your bread over it. So what we see here is God must have been allowed to use cow dung. Must have been allowed, because Ezekiel had never defiled himself in breaking the Mosaic dietary laws. He had kept himself clean, and God was not going to let Ezekiel himself be defiled.
So he's not moving around.
No, it's all right there.
It's all right here.
It's all right there. Mm-hmm. Remember, what's going to happen? He's going to become a spectacle. It's like, think of the spectacle. Remember, y'all remember the flagpole sitters?
Yes.
What does everybody do? What's he doing up there? How long has he been up there? What's going on? Well, so you have Ezekiel laying out there out there in the open, and they're going to be coming. Well, there's that crazy old Ezekiel. He's been out there for 3 months. He's still out there. And all he's eating is bread and drinking a little bit of water. That's all he's doing. What does this mean? Now remember, when you begin to think about the number of days, you know, if Ezekiel did this for a couple of days, everybody would forget about it. That'd be a spectacle for a couple of days. A few people would see it and they would go on. But you're talking about a year and what time he's done, a year and 3 months. A year and 1 month on one side and almost 2 months on the other side. I mean, you know, you might have had some people that are enterprising enough to start selling tickets to see Ezekiel. I don't know, you know. You think about this. This was quite the sign. And it would not have been missed. All right, so do you see the mercy of God there in verse 15? And you see what God is willing to do for Ezekiel, his prophet, who personally has never defiled himself, but the picture will still remain in what God has asked him to do. Okay, verse 16 says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety.'" That's the picture. Yeah. In other words, what are they going to have to do? Because of famine, because the bread is not coming, they're going to have to measure it out. And they're going to have to eat. And David, your point is not missed. They're going to have to eat just enough to keep them alive. Just enough to keep them alive. But not enough to gain strength to get up and move around to do things. This is a horrible thing that's about to happen. "And they shall drink water by measure and with dread." So you have clearly God saying it's also going to be a famine where they're not going to have water. This is a dry land. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. This is a dry land. Today, Israel is moving on technology to pull salt water. They already have it. Salt water out of the Mediterranean Sea take the salt out, okay, and to use it for farm and for drinking. They do that already. Why? Because there's not a whole lot of water here. Certainly not enough to sustain a nation. Okay, so there you have. Verse 17, he goes on to say, says that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Third sign. Fourth sign now, in chapter 5. "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor." So what's he saying? You take this sword and you use it as a barber would use it. Okay, and what's he want him to do? Well, let's read. "And pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances to weigh and divide the hair." He's having him cut his hair off. Okay? We talked about passing over. It is the sense of taking it and cutting your hair. Now, he's not going to get a designer cut out of this. You got that? There's nothing pretty about this. So you have this man, this prophet, God saying, take your hair, cut it with the sword. Take the hair of your beard, cut it with the sword. That's not a pleasant thing, as many of us know. Okay, so and then verse 2, "You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword." So what's he saying? One third is going to be burned. One third you're going to take and you're going to beat it with the sword. You're going to strike it with the sword. Okay, "And one third you will scatter to the wind." So the other third you will do this. You'll throw up and the wind will catch it and it'll be scattered. And when something's scattered to the wind, you can't find it. And so the picture's pretty clear. One third will die by the fire or by the famine, by the lack of bread, by the lack of water. That's the picture, the famine. Nothing's growing. What's the other picture? One third will die by the sword. Okay? And one third will be scattered to who knows where. That's what he's saying. And he's using this guy's hair to do this. God used illustrations a lot. And again, I wouldn't want to be the Old Testament prophet that he chose to. Okay, I'm going to use you as an illustration, Tony. Oh, that's okay, Lord. You know, type of thing. I mean, I always think about Hosea. I mean, you talk, that is a life. That is a life illustration. Go and take for yourself a harlot to be your wife.
Yeah.
And then I'm going to give you kids from this harlot. And these kids are going to be, they're not going to be winners. I'm going to tell you that. You know, what the result of this. So it is just really, you know, it was tough. Last part of verse 2. Scattered to the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. So the picture there, the drawing the sword out, they will always be on the run. That's the wording. They will be on the run. I will draw a sword after them. It's almost like they will not have a place to settle, the ones that are, the third that are cast to the wind. Okay. Verse 3 then. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. This is such a pretty picture. I mean, the first three are awful, but this last one is a very... You will also take a small number, a small part, and you will secure them in your garment. And that is the remnant. God will always have a remnant, folks. I think it's true of Israel. I think it's true of the church. The whole world, for the most part, can turn away from God, but He will always have His own. Okay? And that's the period of verse 4 that said, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Now, this last fire is a very interesting one, because some people will say that this last fire is not so much a fire of judgment, but a fire of a purification. And this is the last part. The interesting part, you know. And when you come to Pentecost, what is the sign that is above their heads, and you know, the fire and stuff. And James talks about how by fire God purifies us and stuff. So there is some dispute about that, or some different views of that. Okay.
Kind of like the Holocaust, right?
Well,
you could almost apply it that way.
A purification thing, yeah. Well, I would say that would be the first fire, would be more like the Holocaust. And then when you look at the second fire, who did the fire of God fall on first? Israel. Not upon Gentiles. Who was in that upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost? Who was gathered together at Pentecost? What's the Bible saying in Acts chapter 2? It says Jews or Israelites from all the different regions had gathered together. So that's why they had... They come from all these different regions, some that are way up here, you know, in areas, and they had been brought down, and they had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Pentecost, all these people with all the different dialects, their heritage was Jewish. That's why they were in Jerusalem. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And so, but they had been living among all these Gentile nations because they had been dispersed, the one-third. Okay? They came back for this, but they spoke the dialect of the nation that they were in because they had to survive in those nations. And so when Peter stood, Peter spoke to them, and you have the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter didn't speak in 100 different dialects. Peter just spoke what the Spirit of God gave him, and the Scripture says that they each understood what Peter said in their own dialect. That's the picture of Pentecost. You get that?
Yeah.
Not a bunch of people gibberishing and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It is a miracle of God allowing these people to hear Jesus, Peter, who would have spoken probably in Aramaic. Okay? To all these different dialects, which would have had a distinctly, many of them, a Greek or a Latin influence. Where Aramaic is not Greek or Latin in its origin. It actually is a derivative out of Hebrew. Okay?
So the last part where it says the fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel, could that be the prophecy of
Pentecost.
What you just said?
No, I think that's a possibility. I like that possibility. Okay? So, you know, and if you hold these years to be that those number of years, where you're going to come home to 400 about 430 years, okay, and if you hold that to Daniel's prophecy, you will almost come into Pentecost and the fulfillment of this after they get to go back after the 70 years, and then God says, I've appointed for Israel 490 years from this point, and we've broken that down in Daniel where for the first 49 years you come to the end of the canon, and then you have another 483 years at the time where Messiah is cut off. And then you have the last 7 years, which we believe happens in Revelation. So you could be pulling, Elaine, you can be pulling right into Pentecost with these number of years where he says, I'm going to do this. So I like that. I think that's a good interpretation of that. Okay? All right. Well, he's going to share some of the explanations of the signs, but we're going to have to wait till next week to get to that. Questions or comments before we close that? Yes, Sue.
I have a question. How were the prophets sure they were hearing from God and they weren't being deceived by the enemy?
That is a huge question, isn't it?
You know, because we have that saying that we have to be very cautious and discerning,
right,
that we're hearing from God and not being deceived.
I have to believe that they had, those who were the true prophets. It seems like, how many in here know that you're a born again believer? Mm-hmm. How do you know that? How do you know it? Okay. 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 And you've trusted God. You've obeyed His word. The Holy Spirit lives within you and affirms that within you all. I have to believe the same thing is true of them. I think when God spoke to His prophets, He made it so clear to them that there was no doubt who was speaking.
Yeah.
The question in the Old Testament seems to be not so much did the prophets know that God was speaking to them, but did the people know that when the prophet spoke, he was speaking of God? There's where the discernment of the Old Testament came in. It wasn't for the prophets. There's never, as a matter of fact, it's, you know, in answer to your question, there's never a question. Even the false prophets knew that God wasn't speaking to them. So there never seemed to be that question for them. The question of God was what He put before His people and says, "You are to examine the prophets to see whether or not what they're speaking is of God." And the criteria for that is whether or not what they said came true. Go ahead.
It's the same for us with Jesus as believers. We're the ones that are only able to hear and understand the
exactly
true word of God as being a believer of Christ,
right,
and Christ living in us.
Yeah, because a lost person cannot comprehend.
Yeah.
This comprehension comes to the revealing work of the Holy Spirit.
So, that quote, is it Amos 3:7?
Yes, it is.
Oh, you got to follow up with us.
What is it?
Amos.